Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to Acts chapter 2, the very familiar history of the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 22, where Peter begins to speak the gospel. Acts 2, 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus God hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. We'll be just that far in the Word of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes a minister's plans for a sermon change. There are times when it's simply a matter decided by the minister himself, and at other times it's almost as if the decision is made for him. I thought to be done with Lord's Day 20 of the Catechism for this season. I didn't want the treatment of the person and work of the Spirit to get too lengthy and thereby slowing down the whole catechism study. But after a couple of weeks away to collect my thoughts, as it were, I was really impressed by the thought that I need to preach one more sermon on this Lord's Day. The setting before us is familiar. The history, we all know, even our youngest children do. The truths we want to focus on are simple and clear. But that which I cannot do is to provide the very work of the Holy Spirit we're going to be studying, we're going to be considering this morning. So may we pray then that the Lord would indeed bless His Word to the salvation of many and to the establishing of His children. Our text is Acts 2:37-39. Now when they heard this, that is Peter's preaching, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And this again ties in with Lord's Day 20 of our catechism, speaking about the Holy Spirit. Our theme for this morning is the Holy Spirit and His work. Again, this time awakening, repenting, and transforming. Very briefly, we are now 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus in this history, or 10 days after He ascended into heaven. The disciples, in obedience to Jesus' command, were gathered together to beseech the Lord for the pouring out of His Spirit, which He promised. When it happened, as Jesus said it would, a transformation took place in the lives of the apostles such as we have never seen in all of Scripture prior to this moment. It's not that the Spirit wasn't at work before, but the intensity and the enormity of His work could not be disputed. And what took place immediately after this transformative work of the Spirit in their lives was absolutely unparalleled in all of history. The effects of that day, it's safe to say, can be felt and experienced to this very hour in this very place. Now today we typically describe this remarkable day with one word, Pentecost. And in addition to it being that day when the Christian church, as it were, exploded onto the scene of the world, that day also happens to be a perfect example of what God's Spirit always does in the lives of sinners that He saves. So as remarkable as this event is as a historic event, it's our prayer that this may become a lived event in our midst and in our lives today, either to propel some of us for the first time into the Christian life, or to establish us and further us along in it. So the first aspect of what happened that day we want to consider we'll simply call awakening. In the first five verses we read that there were Jews from all over the world who were living in Jerusalem and others who were probably there for the feast. When they heard what was happening, and you know, boys and girls, there were some unusual things happening that day. They were speaking in various languages. There were tongues of fire resting upon the heads of the disciples. When they heard these things, the crowd began to gather to see what was happening. It was that latter sign, the fact that everyone could hear what was being said, that arrested their attention. They were confounded, we read, because they heard every man speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Now what was it that they were hearing? Was it just gibberish? Was it just a strange language? No. Verse 11 tells us they were hearing about the wonderful works of God. But here is the first place we need to pause. These people were confounded, they were amazed, they were astonished, and yet, at this point, they weren't changed. They were not transformed. They were impressed, but that's all. And it's something for us to think about. We can be impressed by the Word of God too. We can emotionally respond to the Word. But, as we will shortly see, such impressions, although they may be encouraging and helpful, are not the same as being savingly converted to God through his powerful grace. Now, when we look at the scene that day, the greatest miracle was not the speaking in tongues, nor the tongues of fire. Those things God used to gather the people together for the greatest work he would do. The real work was the work that would change their hearts by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Now, as you read through the history, Peter begins by explaining that what they were witnessing had already been foretold. Joel, in the second chapter of his prophecy, had written about this very event. And then he comes to the key point in his message, starting at verse 22, where we began to read, Jesus of Nazareth had been approved by God through signs and miracles. The people dwelling at Jerusalem, they knew this, they had witnessed it. And then, knowing that, Peter begins to aim directly for their consciences. Though they witnessed all that Jesus said and did, the miracles he performed, they, the apostle says, by wicked hands crucified and slain the Savior. But then Peter quickly made it known that Jesus was in fact no victim. He makes perfectly clear that Jesus' crucifixion was determined by God from all eternity. He said, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He had decreed Jesus' death on the cross. And yet, even though that is so, in the eyes of God, that eternal decree did not in any way lessen or decrease the heinousness of the sin which the people committed in betraying their own Savior and rejecting him. And God forbid that any of us should think that God's eternal decrees, that his eternal salvation by election and reprobation, damnation, that any of that is somehow an excuse behind which we'll hide in the day of days. This one verse in all of Scripture alone tells us that it was God's decree that Jesus should be killed. It was their heinous sin for which they would be judged if they had not repented. Now, thankfully, that wasn't the end of the message. Peter continues and says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In other words, death could not hold the Prince of Life. Death could not reign over him who is life itself. This was no mere man. And Peter says, we are witnesses, referring to the other disciples who were all around him. But there was yet one more truth that Peter would lay on their consciences. And he goes on to say, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, that is Jesus, hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. This is no great man. This is no mere man. This is the Lord. He is not only risen from the dead, he is alive, and he is seated at the right hand of God. He is reigning over all until, Peter says, all of his enemies will be placed beneath his footstool. And then, this conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, both the King of Kings and the Savior of sinners. God had done it. Now, that was a simple message. It was full of Scripture. It was personal. It was compelling. It could not be contradicted, for the witnesses of these things were there. And yet, despite all of that, as powerful, as convicting, as scriptural as this message was, it would have been entirely insufficient if God the Holy Spirit did not come in with it and accompany it the way he did. And he did. As we read in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What we're hearing in those words is literally desperation. Conviction, yes, but more than that. Why do I say more than that? Because they came to realize by the Spirit of God what they had actually done. They hadn't just killed a man, not just a mere man, an innocent man, even a good man. They had come to see that they had rejected the Lord of glory. They had rebelled against him. They had rejected him. They called for his very death. They killed, to put it simply, the very Messiah that God had promised for centuries. Now this, beloved, is one of the essential elements of all that the Spirit of God does in man. It's a work that we all need. And that is conviction of sin. And the Spirit's work is powerful. It is irresistible. It is most effective. It tears down our pride. It roots out self-righteousness. It pushes aside all excuses. It goes to the very heart of our being. He awakens our conscience. He presses upon it. So try as we might to resist it, we cannot, because it is powerful. It's grace. Now the difference between what happened then and what often happens in people's lives, this kind of conviction does not go away. It may weaken temporarily, but it comes back again and again. When the Spirit starts working in your heart, then you will know it. You are conquered. Now, by contrast, conscience pangs and the like, they can be and often are temporary. We feel them for a moment, and then they're gone again. They fade away. Emotional responses to the gospel, like even this morning, they can be powerful, visceral. But they may not last. I've witnessed many times, I'm sure you have too, people sitting quietly, reverently, like we're doing this morning, maybe under a convicting message, they seem to be affected for a moment, maybe even weeping, but no sooner are we in the foyer, no sooner are we outside, no sooner are we in our cars or in our homes, we lose it. We strike up a conversation with our friends, with our spouse, with our family, about other things. The seed, once again, is plucked away, and it takes no root. And that gets us to something that we see in this history. And that is, and I'm sure you, I hope you've heard the expression, gospel hardening. It is a grave danger that we actually face here. Gospel hardening. We hear the message of the fall and sin. We hear about salvation and grace. We hear about the cross. We hear it many times, so many times, that we literally begin to be hardened under it. It just bounces off. This hardening of heart and conscience doesn't just happen to adults, to old people. It's happening to young people. It's happening to people sitting here this morning. You hear this message in Christian school. You hear this message in your living room. You hear it in church. You hear it in classes. You hear it all over. Gospel hardening. And these people had it too. They had seen the miracles. They had heard Jesus himself preaching the gospel. And yet they hardened their hearts, and in the end, they utterly rejected him. They called for his death. And in fact, so vehement were, that they literally said, let his blood, the guilt of his blood, be on us and on our children. We take full responsibility for it. And they thought that once he was dead, they would just move on. And that's gospel hardening. The impression is made, maybe a tear or two, but we just move on, and we move on, and we keep pushing it all away until our hearts are hard as a nether millstone. But little did they know that that day, much to their astonishment, they would not only meet the disciples there in public preaching the gospel again, but they would meet in the preaching Christ himself. And then when Peter delivered that final authoritative statement, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, the Spirit used God's word through Peter's preaching to take that conviction home to their very hearts. And that's where the cry of anguish came from. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, this is an interesting history, perhaps, but I have to ask you and myself the question, do you know a time like that? Do you know maybe a season like that? For some, it does happen all at once. At church, at home, even on the road, the Lord bears down on us, convicts us in such a way that we just cannot shake it anymore. We can't just move on anymore. For others, happens over time. But it does happen. It happens inescapably. The Spirit sometimes opens people's eyes to the drawing love of God initially, but inevitably, always, whether drawn by love or beaten down by conviction, we always are led to the conviction of our sins to make room in us for the Savior. Now, this convicting work of the Spirit, beloved, is a vital work. We need, I need, pride humbled, our wills broken and made submissive. We need to be discovered to ourselves, who we really are. And we don't, as it were, graduate out of conviction of sin. We don't just sort of put it behind us after a season of it. The Lord continues to uncover layer after layer of our heart and mind. We repent daily, more often than daily. We are always in need of His grace. And our Lord does this for one reason, to keep us near to the ground. He does it to test our faith. He does it to remind us that we always need the ongoing grace and mercy of God. And I'm not making this up. You just have to read the latter part of Romans 7 to see that even one of the most experienced and deeply led believers of all time still continued to grapple with indwelling sin and the leftovers of the old man. And so let me just be really plain. In love, beloved, I beseech you, if you do not know, if you do not truly identify with this cry of need, what shall we do? If you do not know that sin is your greatest burden in your life, by far, under which you labor daily, spiritually, do not deceive yourself into thinking you are a Christian, that you are a believer, that you are a saved person. See the saints in Scripture. Look at Abraham's prayers. Look at Job's lament. Look at the psalmist's experience in the book of Psalms. The king Manasseh, the lamentations of Jeremiah, the apostle Paul, even Timothy, a successor to and protege of the apostle Paul. The fact of the matter is, the deeply led believer is led deeply by the Spirit into the depths of our own sin, our own heart, our own need. And he does this for a blessed purpose. We are done when we are independent of God. And that's our natural tendency. We're going to do this ourselves. We're going to manage our lives ourselves. And God says, no, you're going to need me every single hour. And so this cry of the heart, this broken conscience that we're seeing on this page, the feeling of tremendous need that they had, it did not go unanswered. And it won't go unanswered in our lives either. That cry of the heart, God be merciful to me, a sinner, is answered. And that brings us to our second thought, repenting. The people hearing the Apostle Peter preaching, they literally did not know what to do. They didn't know where to turn. After all, they murdered the very one who was sent to save them. So what would be left? But now, something absolutely amazing changed. All had changed. What had changed? What had changed was the way they see Jesus. This is not just conviction of sin. It was not just that they saw themselves in great trouble now. It was not just that they felt guilty, even though they did. All of that was true, but something else happened. Something that the Spirit, in fact, always does in the heart of a sinner. And that is the Spirit of God, through the Word of God that they were hearing that day, changed how they viewed the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, what he was, before they could easily live without him. And they tried to do that. They wanted him, in fact, out of their life, out of their church. And now, all of a sudden, the Spirit, blessing the preaching of Peter, the Spirit opens their eyes to see just exactly who it was that Jesus is. And that is the reason. That is the reason that their cry is so desperate. Now, they clearly see against whom they have been sinning. And that, beloved, lies at the very center of what true repentance is. It's one thing to be convicted of our sins, and that's an important matter. But for conviction, and let me make this very plain, for conviction to be part of true repentance, there also needs to be a deep sense of who it is against whom we've sinned. Against God. Against a good-doing God. Do you know that? You know, we can be very sorry for our sins for many reasons. Maybe our sins have made an absolute mess of our lives. Maybe they've ruined relationships that we value. Maybe our sins have cost us a job. Maybe cost us a friend. Maybe sin has just absolutely complicated our life. Or maybe the shame of our sins, or the embarrassment of our sins, or the reputation we thought we had in church, or in school, or in the workplace, or at home, is ruined by our sins. There's many reasons to be convicted of sin. Maybe we just feel we're a total failure. We just cannot fight against sin. We succumb to the same temptations. We just are no good. But beloved, all of that, as helpful as it may be, is not enough. It's not enough unless we come to the place where these people came. Whether gradually or suddenly, we have lost God. We have lost God. We've sinned against God. We have offended the Holy One. And if we continue in that way, unrepentant or slightly repentant, we are going to lose forever any opportunity to know the favor of God. it will be sealed up. And so, we will continue to feel convicted of sin, but not repent until the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to literally open our eyes to see the one against whom we have sinned, who God really is. Before that time, we're simply not going to care enough about our sins to truly repent. We will never get past just being sorry. Do you really know the Lord? Have you come to grips with a holy one? Do you realize that every lie, that every exaggeration, that every deception, that every uncleanness, that every sin of every kind is against Him? That was what David was saying. You read Psalm 51, you wonder, what do you mean, David? Don't you realize how you sinned against Uriah, how you sinned against Israel, how you sinned against the people in your family? He says, against thee. Thee only have I sinned. That doesn't mean he didn't recognize the damage he had done to others. But ultimately, what brought him to repentance, I have sinned against a good doing God. Have we ever come to grips with the fact we are condemned by God? We are under the wrath of a holy God, except we repent. Do you know this, beloved? We've lost the Lord, and we need to come to grips with it. Do we know what it's like to take our place beside that publican in Jesus' parable, where he couldn't even look up, he was so ashamed? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or next to Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. True repentance starts with a deep personal sense of offending God. It brings us before the Lord, personally, repentantly, repeatedly, confessing to Him. Not just some generalities, Lord, I'm a sinner, please forgive me, but specific, heart-wrenching confession. Not only of what we've done against Him, but how deeply grieved we are for our sin and craving His forgiveness. I would recommend Psalm 51 if you want to just see how repentance plays out in the life of a believer. But repentance doesn't even stop there. We learn over time, God teaches us by His Spirit over time, to hate our sins and to loathe ourselves because of our sins. We plead with God for deliverance from our sins for Christ's sake. We are not only delivered from the wrath of God due to our sins, but delivered from the very grip, the very bondage we have to sin. Delivered from the very tendency, the very inclination of heart to sin. That stubborn proneness that lives in us to sin. Is that proneness to sin also your greatest burden? Have you ever truly pleaded with God not only to forgive your sins, but to root them out of you completely, root and branch, right down to the very desire after them? But true repentance doesn't end there either. God, by His Spirit and Word, works in our life not only conviction, not only the realization it's against God, not only the tendencies to sin, our heart corruption, but because of all of that, God works in us a thirsting for change. No Christian is content to just go on in the same sins and continue just repenting. Part of repentance, the very word repent, means to turn. And that's exactly God's purpose. And we're not talking about superficial changes, cosmetic changes, temporary changes, not just the changes that people can see. We're talking about change in a fundamental way. There is an essential fundamental shift. And that shift is simply this, from wanting to do what pleases me, from truly wanting to do what pleases God. And by, God aligns what pleases us with what pleases Him, bringing us in line with the Lord's will. And I say this is fundamental to repentance because this kind of change is not something we initiate. It's something that only the Lord can do. We may appear kind, we may appear generous, we may appear all kinds of things. But our hearts, apart from grace, are rotten to the core. That's what Scripture says. And we deceive ourselves. We utterly deceive ourselves when we start comparing ourselves to other people, one unsaved person to the next. We're utterly like the Pharisee in the temple, who looking at the publican said, "Well, I thank God, at least I'm not like him." But true repentance doesn't even end there. We talked largely about what happens in a person's heart. The realization, the conviction, the recognition, it's against the Lord, the loathing of sin and sinful self, the longing for deliverance, the desire to change. That's all heart work. But when the Spirit is at work, penetrating in the heart, you cannot but begin to see that work in a person's life. Though we are not saved by self-reformation, reform we do by the grace of God. We start literally casting out of our lives anything and everything, lawful or not lawful, every impediment that we see standing between us and the favor of God. We cry to God that this may happen, to clear away all the rubbish that we've placed between ourselves and the Lord. Lord, take it away. And Jesus spoke emphatically about this. This is what he was talking about, boys and girls, when he says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. When your hand offends you, cut it off. If your feet offend you, sever them. He's talking about radical change. Anything that gets in the way of salvation, of holiness, of glory, get rid of it now, whatever the cost. Now, of course, that's figurative language, but it points that absolutely nothing, no pockets, no pet sins, no pet anything that impedes our way to glory must remain. It has to go. No harboring sin, no pampering sin, no protecting sin of any kind, no place for the devil, says the apostle. Now the people that day were at the mercy of God. There they stood. There was no bargaining. There was no plea agreement. They were at a literal standstill. We don't know what to do, where to turn. They pour out their hearts to the apostles. What do we do? Was there any way we can be delivered from this tremendous sin? Again be received into God's favor? That's what's behind that cry. That was the cry of Nineveh. Who can tell? And that will be our cry too, if the Holy Spirit is working in us. In our last thought, transforming. Upon this cry, Peter did not hesitate to immediately and emphatically point these broken-hearted, desperate sinners to salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Plain, straightforward, honest, you need to repent. You need, literally, to change. A change of mind. A change of heart. A life of change, of direction. A change of direction in your life. And then pointing them to the only way that change would ever happen in their lives and in our lives. For the first time, or over and over again, he pointed them to the Lord Jesus. And he assured them of the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. Baptism for these converts from Judaism would be a clear public declaration. I am abandoning my past way, my life as an unbelieving Jew. I am prepared by the grace of God to put that life behind me, to cast all my hope on the Savior, Jesus. And Peter, interestingly enough, was so confident that upon true repentance, worked by the Spirit, he didn't hesitate to tell them that their sins would be forgiven and they'd be filled with the selfsame Spirit that was on display in the disciples that very moment. And that transformation did take place. And it took place in a remarkable way, massively, publicly, indelibly. About 3,000 souls, we read in verse 41. What a wonder! 3,000 people saved, changed, repentant. That makes us say to ourselves today, doesn't it? Is anything too hard for the Lord? We heard an excommunication read off. That's not the end. That's not the end of that. Neither anyone else has been excommunicated. We don't just get rid of people. We don't cut off people. We use medicine and we continue to pray for them. Because the same Spirit of God can transform anyone at any time in any situation. Also today. But these sinners were not just, as so often is said today, they weren't just saved. It wasn't just, you're sorry, I fixed things up a bit, I just believe, and on we go. No, God's work is a thorough work. It is a complete work. It isn't a surfacey work. The first thing that changed is their response to the Word of God. That's evident. They heard Jesus preaching, so they were in the synagogues every Sabbath day, so they daydreamed in church like some of you do. No longer. In verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They gladly received it. Not like the stony ground hearers in the parable that Jesus taught about the sower, no. That soon came up and soon withered away again. No, they embraced the gospel message as cold waters to a thirsty soul. They embraced the gospel like a lifeline cast to a drowning man. This was far from just mere intellectual assent to some truths. Beloved, do you know of such an eager thirsting after the Word of God? Do you receive the gospel gladly? This isn't just a feeling. This is a necessity. It's like our food. This isn't a mere, well, yeah, I guess the gospel makes sense. God loves sinners. I'm a sinner. Therefore, God loves me. It's more, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. But as beautiful and as blessed as this eager, thirsting reception of the gospel is, it wasn't just meant to make them feel better, but to actually be better. It transformed their very lives. In verse 42, we read, they continued steadfastly. Now, we can pause right there. with all the winds of change that are going on around us, who is truly steadfast, planted, anchored? You may say, steadfast in what? Well, God tells us. In verse 42, first, the apostles' doctrine. That simply means their teaching. They continued steadfastly in what the apostles had taught and are teaching them. They drank it in eagerly. Young people, if these people had been sitting in your catechism class, in your confession of classes, they'd have been sitting on the edge of their seats. They'd have been taking in every word. They'd have been hanging on the words of your teachers. They wanted to know, what does God say to me? They wouldn't be sleeping. They wouldn't be dawdling. They wouldn't be fidgeting. They wouldn't be messing around with the person next to them. They'd have been focused. And we pray to God, all of you will be too, because it's important. They drank it in eagerly. They would, beloved, have attended every church service they could. They would have been at every Bible study. They would have attended every prayer meeting. They would have been at every means of grace possible. Why would they? Because it was their duty? No, it's because they're hungry. Because they were thirsty. I think we're missing that. Don't you? To a large degree, we're missing that. Where is the hunger? I think we all know the places where we all can find everybody. And we also know the places where we don't. I won't say any more. But where's the hunger? The hunger after the Word of God. Now maybe you say, well, if your preaching was a little better, Pastor, maybe there'd be more hunger. You know what? I agree with you. I can well understand if you don't think much of our preaching. But does that hunger in the face of sub-acceptable preaching cause you to be even more hungry? To pray even more fervently? Lord, lift up the ministers and bless your word in their lives. Because we don't rise above the level of our spiritual condition either. We're not machines that just produce sermons. We're people who struggle like you do, who need your prayers just like we pray for you. Should people who are dying of thirst in a desert complain? Or should they be digging earnestly to find water wherever they can? And we need to do that too. They're also steadfast in fellowship. They needed each other. They desired the companionship of the God-fearing. So let me ask a question. Are your best friends godly people? Do you love to associate with God-fearing people? Do you love to be around those who talk about the Lord and His ways? That is such a simple mark of God's Spirit's transforming work. And we're not talking about just socializing on the Lord's Day for a few minutes. In verse 46, we read, they continued daily in such things. Where are the godly people who call one another? I need to tell you what the Lord taught me today, or the Lord came over this morning with this or with that passage or book or something. Or calling up and saying, well, how are you doing today, friend? I've been praying for you. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. And what I'm describing is not conventicle theology or Gesellschaften theology from the past. I'm talking about what Scripture says. Malachi 3:16, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord heard it, and took a book of remembrance, and it was written before him, for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. Psalm 66:16, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. Where is that? Do we need each other anymore? Is there steadfastness in such fellowship? steadfastness then, in the next place, in breaking of bread. Most believe that's a reference to the Lord's Supper. Or it could be a reference to what they used to call love feasts that would either precede or follow church services, where they would share their food. This, too, is a mark of the Spirit's work, a humble, faith-filled, and yet thankful and joyful participation in the Lord's Supper, remembering Him. We see at the Lord's Supper, we experience at the Lord's Supper oneness with the Lord and oneness with the people of God. Steadfastness in prayers. It's amazing how all of a sudden, in the lives of these people, there was way more to pray about than there was before. You don't read about the praying every day before. Now, steadfast in prayer. Continuing in it. Is that us? A Christian who does not pray is not a Christian. Prayer is the breath of the newborn babe in Christ heavenward. A person who doesn't pray is as dead as a person who doesn't breathe. A barometer of our spiritual health, personally, congregationally, is prayer, our prayer life. I don't know how many times I wish that our prayer meetings would fill the sanctuary. There's not enough to pray about, I suppose. Or maybe there's not much need. Or maybe we're not doing too well. When God's Spirit works, we will wrestle with God in prayer. Newton famously wrote, "Wrestling prayer can wonders do, bring relief in deepest straits. Prayer can force a passage through iron bars and brazen gates." Do you wrestle with God in prayer? Now, we could go on and on in this passage if you want to take a look later today at verses 45 to 47. They sold their possessions, divided it among themselves so the poor would be supplied. They were in the temple every day. A gladness and singleness of heart they experienced from murderers of the Messiah. They were utterly transformed from miserably desperate sinners to this. One sermon, one day, a completely renovated church of God. I appeal to you, in the name of our dear Savior, let us look this morning in the mirror of the Spirit's work. Are you, am I, such a transformed person? Not reformed, transformed. Sure, reformed in doctrine, fine. Transformed in heart and life. And let's not answer that question ourselves. Because we're always deceiving ourselves, thinking more highly of ourselves than others. Why not ask somebody who knows you? Somebody who really knows you, who knew you before, and who knows you now. And ask them point blank, do you see, honestly, soberly, do you see the transformation I heard about this morning in my life? Do you see those clear marks of the Spirit's work? Would that person say, if they're honest, you are an utterly transformed person? There's no getting around it. And more importantly, never mind your friends or your spouse, does God know about your transformation? Because in the day of judgment, He's the only one whose view of us is going to make any difference. It's not called Judgment Day for nothing. And all of us will have our personal judgment day. It's always sobering to stand beside the bed of someone dying. But we're all going to be there if we even have a deathbed. And what a difference it is standing beside the bed of someone who you know, who you've witnessed that transformation by the Spirit of God, and those who are just as they always were. It's true that the wicked sometimes have no bends, no struggles in their deaths. The Psalms say that, Psalm 73. They may deceive themselves into thinking all is well, and off they go into eternal perdition. But then in the very next instant, everything changes. Because then we stand before God. And so shall all of us stand before God. And you know, the only thing that's going to make a difference between depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, and come, ye blessed of my Father, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Everything else is going to be cast aside. Strive to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Acts 2:40, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Jude verse 21, strive to enter in at the strait gate. Many, I say to you, will seek to enter in, not be able. Luke 13:24, for I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and the west, shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen.